First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 6th, 2014, A Better Country.
Please, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seed, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. You see.
Thank you very much. Today's message is called A Better Country. We just had 4th of July. A lot of things. What are things that go along with 4th of July? Think of 4th of July, what do you think? Fireworks. American flags. What friends? Time with friends. Eagles. Yes, American Eagle. Yes. Hot dogs. Hamburgers. Yes. Freedom. Somebody has earned, preserved, kept, and is constantly providing our freedom. What I was looking at, one of the things I'm not able to do for you today just because I wasn't smart enough, is something I've enjoyed watching the past. When I was little, my parents enjoyed Red Skelton. Does that name mean anything to you? He was a Canadian. Red Skelton was a Canadian. And he had a famous presentation where he went through the Pledge of Allegiance as a Canadian and talked about the importance that was relayed about our country and our citizenry's connection to our country that was reflected in that Pledge of Allegiance. There's people who are trying to come to America right now, some legally, some illegally. You have the poem, The New Colossus, that is partially quoted on the base in the Statue of Liberty out there in New York Harbor. Because people come to America because as unhappy as you might be about some things, people would rather have your unhappiness than the experiences that they have in their country. So far, God has helped us. God has protected us. God has given us things. People have worked together to cause some good things to happen. But one day, there is a better country that we can look forward to being in. And yeah, no Democrats or Republicans in heaven. No taxes, as far as I can tell, in heaven. No conscription in heaven, because it is heaven. If you take a look at your Bible, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 24, as we take a look at perhaps an idea that when it first bounces around in your mind, you're going to be reflecting what's going on. That's why we're talking about the things we're looking at today. Paul, looking in Galatians, says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men." He talks about covenant. When you think about a covenant, especially taking in your mind the word promise, making a promise. When God made some promises, there are some promises that God says He will keep if we do our part. There are some promises that God has made that He is going to do no matter what. So, in the Old Testament, there was a very famous story of Abraham entering into a commitment promise with God. And for better or worse, they didn't have attorneys back then like we do today. If you're going to sign a contract, if you're going to have something you're going to do, you go in, you sign your name, somebody else perhaps signs their name, an attorney reviews it, tells you what those things mean, and you have a binding commitment. Well, in those days, if you were going to demonstrate that you were going to make an important and perhaps costly commitment, you invested in that commitment when you made it with the other person. And you likely did it in front of others so there would be witnesses. Oh, yes, I remember when you said that. Yes, we were all there when you made that promise. What you were going to do and what happened if the promise was broken. Oftentimes, when you look at your Bible, look in Genesis, look at these kinds of covenant commitments that were made. The word covenant, or I'm talking about today, promise, is somewhat connected to the word for something being cut. And how they would make some of these promises would oftentimes involve cutting. If I was going to make a significant commitment to you, like I was going to buy, for example, a large portion of land, I might bring some animals. You would bring some animals. We would have a commitment kind of ceremony about making the exchange. And then I would take those animals, you and I, and we would divide them. We would cut them in two. We'd lay half of them on one side and half of them slightly distant from the next. And you and I, who were making the commitment in front of witnesses, would walk through them together, showing that I've invested in keeping my promise, you've invested something costly in keeping your promise, all these people are watching, they'll remember it, there very possibly would be a record taken down, but because the two of us were going together, the commitment was between the two of us. If it was going to be a promise that I would make no matter what you were doing, I would still gather some people, I'd tell you what I was promising to do, only I would bring creatures, I would bisect them, and I would go through them by myself, saying, I'm committed to doing this, no matter what you do, I'm going to keep my end of the bargain. There's an Old Testament imagery of God making the covenant with Abraham. He told Abraham to bring some creatures that were sacrificed. They were split into parts. They were separated. Abraham fell asleep. And there's the imagery of a lamp, a smoking lamp, symbolizing the presence of God while Abraham slept there. And God's presence went through the pieces, the Bible tells us, showing that God was, in a way, understandable yet vivid for Abraham and recorded for us, showing that God was going to keep his commitment, his promise, no matter what Abraham did. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, and God chose Abraham to be the leader of a great nation and to be an example and a leader for us because he was a man whose faith, his faith, made the difference. God made an unconditional and unconditional commitment, promise to Abraham. If you have an Old Testament class, read your Old Testament book, look at an Old Testament commentary, they'll talk about conditional and unconditional covenants. Conditional covenant, the Mosaic Law, if you obey, I'll keep you in the land. The commitment God made to Abraham was unconditional, no matter what. And by the way, aren't you glad there were no abilities to add an addendum? There were no updates, no little things you get in the mail. If you like me, I get this thing in the mail. By the way, we're telling you we're changing the terms of this deal. Oh, keep this with your papers. And I kind of look at those and what I can do about it, so I don't, you know, read them too carefully because, well, I can't do anything about it. And here the issue is, verse 15, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. That's the point that Paul is laying the foundation for something he's going to say. The arrangement that God made with Abraham was a done deal. Abraham can't change it. God's not going to change it. It is what it is. And God's commitment that he made was to Abraham and his seed. What are we talking about? What promise are we talking about? The promise that Abraham would be a source of God's blessing to the whole world was made, and there was another person ultimately involved with fulfilling that promise. Abraham understood that God was telling him, and he had some concept of the rest of it, but Paul is saying here, in the use of that phrase in Ephesians, the dispensation, the fullness of days, we can look back and see more and more of what God's commitment, what God's promise was. God said, Abraham, in you will the world be blessed. That in your people, among your people, there's going to be all these other things. God made them the Palestinian covenant about a land, the Davidic covenant about a king. He made them some other commitments about their always being offspring. And that's what we want to talk about today, because as our man Paul is focusing in on the promises that were made, because if you remember our book of Galatians, Revelation is talking about what does God expect from us. And even back then in those days, as Paul had finished, remember the scene of our book, he had gone out and made his first ever missionary trip to what we look at as south central Turkey, to the churches of Galatia, the Roman province of Galatia. It was Galatia because at one time, 270 BC, a bunch of people from France, how about that, left old ancient Gaul was its name, left there and migrated to central Turkey, and that's where they lived, the Galatians, from the people who used to be ethnically Gaul in their history. And Paul had gone down and preached to them about Jesus. And as they heard about Jesus, as soon as Paul had left, some other people came through and said, "Listen, you heard Paul talk about Jesus. Isn't that great?" Paul didn't escape, though. He didn't tell you all the other stuff you've got to do, too. And their emphasis was, "Well, you know Paul was Jewish. Did he tell you he was Jewish? Well, you've got to be Jewish like Paul was. Jesus is Jewish. Didn't he tell you that? All the things that Jesus did, you've got to do those kinds of things, too." And Paul wrote to the Lord and says, "Listen, you crazy Galatians. We just talked about the freedom in Christ, to trust Jesus. There's nothing you can do to make up for your sin." And Paul's words tended to say that he preached a very clearly, vividly literal picture of Jesus as the sacrifice on the cross. And told them that that sacrifice is what took care of your sin. Nothing that we can do, but what Jesus did. If it had been just human Jesus, he would have died for you. But when we think about people who are talking about what it was like to be Jewish, what kind of things were required from them, he says, "Listen, God made a promise. He made a promise about an inheritance, a promise about a future, a promise of a better country." And the Bible says he made that promise to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul is making an unusual point. That's what we're talking about today. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed." And in my Bible, it's capitalized. I don't know if it is in yours. And it says, "The seed of the promise is made." He doesn't extend to seeds more than one, as of many, but as of one, unto your seed. And here it is, who is Christ. Here's the point that he is making. He is making the point that when God made this commitment to Abraham about heaven, that Abraham's response was to trust, believe in the promise that God had made, to him and to his family. But ultimately, Abraham didn't have much of anything to do with fulfilling, keeping that promise, because God is the one who is going to make that promise, and that promise connected with Abraham and his seed. And the great blessing that comes from God's work through Abraham didn't have much to do with Abraham. It was concentrated in one great person, and that person is Christ. Because it is ultimately in him alone, in Christ alone, that everyone is blessed. These are some verses on the side of the graphic there. "Know then that they who are of faith, these are the sons of Abraham." That's why Abraham was special. He trusted what God had told him. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." He's going to see in chapter 3, verse 26. We'll look at that next time. "And if you are of Christ, you are of Abraham's seed, heir according to the promise." And by the way, when we talk about the Bible, why is it important to talk about the Bible and to look at it kind of carefully and not just get a general picture? Well, I know there's some things about the Bible about sin that God doesn't like it. There's some things about the Bible about things we should do. Well, but when you look at how Paul handled the Bible and how even Jesus and others handled the Bible, they handled the Bible very carefully to notice what it says. When people talked about the Bible, the very letter used, remember they talked about the formations, if not one jot or tittle will pass away. We would understand that today, the Hebrew characters, yod or kaf. A little line makes a difference between how some of these letters look. The very letters used were the ones intended by God to communicate his truth. Here we see the very number, singular or plural, who was God talking to? While ultimately this promise is focused not on how all the Jewish people around the world keep their commitments to God. No, God's going to keep his promise, but he's keeping that promise because of the coming Son, Jesus. He's the one who is doing that. Sometimes the very use of one word, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, makes a very significant difference on how God's word is understood. Matthew chapter 13, 31, Jesus teaches that God's word is longer lasting in its effect and power than even the heaven or the earth that we see right now. So God encourages us to look at, to study, to read, to reflect on his Bible, not just because, forgive me, you don't have something better to do, not because there's a cable show that doesn't tell you everything you want to know, not because, well, your mom told you to. It's good to reflect on God, God's words, and his Bible, and to see exactly how it's supposed to work. Now, yes, you know that Abraham's descendants would inherit the land, but the point for this passage was that Abraham seemed to know there was more to this promise than what appeared on the surface. In the bottom of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 16, that's where I've got the title from, it tells us that they were looking, speaking of Abraham and the forefathers, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God was preparing a city, New Jerusalem, and a new heaven. Remember, the Bible says that Christ is going to prepare a place for you. We looked at the book of Revelation here a while ago, and if you remember, it seems when God makes that new heaven, that new earth, that the new earth is mostly land, there's water. The Bible says there's no more ocean, so huge bodies of water. But there is a new Jerusalem that descends out of heaven and pauses some distance above the ground, above the Jerusalem that will exist in the future. And where we live, where our quote-unquote, our abode is in the future, are we going to sleep? I don't know. Do we have double beds or queen beds? I don't know. Do you need a pillow? I don't know. Maybe you just need a chair? I don't know. But it seems like our technical inheritance, the spot that is ours, is going to be in this new Jerusalem. With the foundations, its golden streets, all those things described in the book of Revelation. But we also seem to be able to travel freely somewhat from the New Jerusalem to the earth. How does it all work? Well, God doesn't tell us. I don't know. But Jesus is preparing for us a better place. I go to prepare, he says, a place for you. And even the Jews of Jesus' day looked at the Old Testament, and most of them, there's always debate, you know, they weren't prepared to accept Jesus as the promised one. But meaning, I would say, most of the writing Jewish teachers of his day recognized that some of God's mentioned promises in the Old Testament had to refer to somebody, not the Jewish nation as a whole, as so often is connected to some of the promises about Jesus. But the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leadership group of Jesus' day, interpreted Micah 5:2 about someone being born in Bethlehem as that had to be taken case about some person, somebody special for them would be born in that city. When we look back at our Bibles in Isaiah chapter 53 and see how the apostles and the rest of Scripture treated Isaiah chapter 53, that has to be interpreted personally, not corporately. Surely he has borne our griefs. This has to be somebody. Somehow we have an ability to connect with Jesus that is different than other people. Matter of fact, the very first time that there's some reference to Jesus in the Bible, some reference to the message of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, if you want to write the big word down, it's the proto-evangelium, pro being first, the first time the evangel, the gospel, would be mentioned. The very first time is that you shall bite his heel and he shall, what, crush your head. This is personal. One person would be involved in bitten and crushing that serpent to stop him. Now, our our Jewish friends, like we do, when they know that if everything is centered in a person, if you have to just know Jesus and hear about him, why are there so many other verses in the Bible? Why is the Old Testament so big? Why is there such a stress on the law? Why are there 613 positive and negative commandments? What's the big deal? Why have a law if that's not what gets us into heaven? So many people mistakenly will say, or unfortunately, so many times we who know Jesus will not be careful in the way we talk. And we will say, well, the law is a new way to approach God. Some people who I know don't mean to write this. Some of the things they've written, I'll yank a book down out of my office and I'll look at it. And somebody says, yes, yes. At first, Abraham knew God through faith, but then there was the law, a new way to God. And I know that's not what they mean. Unfortunately, some people really do mean that. Oh, yes, if you follow these laws, you will get to heaven. Because all the stress on law, all these things that God has, remember, our Old Testament, our Jewish friends, just like we come to God through faith, they came to God through faith. Just like Abraham, that's why he's mentioned so prominently. Abraham believed God, and his faith that God had come to him, that God had a message that he believed, that he would trust God no matter what. His faith was tied to him for righteousness. Our Jewish friends, God's discipleship plan for them is different than yours. In the Old Testament, they expressed their faith and faithfulness to God by keeping God's commitments, by keeping God's laws and plans. You and I, our discipleship, now that we know that Christ has come and we see the fullness of the message, our discipleship is in one way or another to be more like Christ, to obey what God has told us in Christ. So the law was not really designed as a way for the people to get to God outside of him. The purpose of the law, the old movie's quote there, the law can only chase a man to Calvary, no further. The law gets you to the cross, Pilgrim's Progress. And the man looked up, his burden fell off, and he was free. The law confirms why we need God. When our kids were little, we used to be rotten parents and make them memorize the Bible. Maybe that's not so rotten. But we'd ask them to tell us a Bible verse, and each kid had like a default Bible verse, and my parents older than me pray, what's the Bible verse? Wait, you got a Bible verse? James 2:10. If you sin one part of the law, you're as guilty as if you broke it all. So if you keep 612 out of the 613 commandments, it doesn't matter that you get a 99.8. You broke one, you're not 100. The law just clearly shows that these are all the things that God expects. So the point is, how many can you do? The point is, you can't do them all. We cannot live like Jesus did. We cannot live in the way that God expects us. We are not Jesus' contemporaries. We can't make God owe us any good thing. Remember, that's kind of how I've looked at these things in Galatians. The people that Paul is writing against, I hope to make God owe them something. You have done these things, you owe it to me. I tell my kids, good kids, you know, can you do this or give me an allowance? Some of my kids, bless their hearts, they got some money, I don't need to give them an allowance no more. Hey! But they don't know, they still get some money sometimes from mom and dad. Dad, I mowed the yard. Dad, I did the dishes. Dad, I picked up these things. But you owe me. And they're right. They said, I'll give you something if you do that. Okay, here we go. And we try to do that with God. God, I've kept this and this law. I'm not carrying it on the rest of the week, but today I get them. What do I get? And that is not the purpose of the law. Faith. Faith that changes us. Faith that renews us is what changes us. Not some momentary, imperfect action shows that we are closer to God. It's our faith that shows that we are different, that we trust what God has said for us. Discipling ourselves after Christ, knowing, trusting, following, is the most important thing we can do. It doesn't mean we don't want you to be aware of the Ten Commandments, because, well, that shows what God says is valuable, that shows some of God's character, that shows some of God's nature, that shows what He expects from us. But following that list is not going to be what gets you in to heaven's door. And then when Barbara comes up, we're going to sing this closing song, "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High." And I'm going to, if I could turn back the pages, I'd go to Mother's Day. When you think of Mother's Day, if you're a mom, and I'm not a mom, I never will be one. But when I talk to moms and see the things their moms like and think are cute, here's what happens. A child may sit down, and I'm going to make my mom a present. And based on the age of the child, there might be a drawing of some sort. And yes, if you go in our bedroom, Mrs. Johnston has varying ages of children's artwork and comments, even scotch tape. So tell the deacons, we have scotch tape in the bedroom on the wall. But scotch tape to the wall. You know, some nice little picture, this or that. Barbara has a few little things on the desk that a child will have made. Oh, isn't that nice? They made that, and they gave it to me. Sometimes the kids will actually, as they get older, maybe they'll buy some little something for mom. Mom, here, this is for you. Mom enjoys that. And those are nice things. But what mom really likes, more than a picture, more than a bottle of perfume or whatever else, is mom likes it when that little kid comes up and looks at her in the eye and just squeezes her a little bit and says, "Mom, I love you." And then mom just goes, "Ah." The child may have chocolate all over their face. The child may have mud in their hands. Or the child will say, "Here, Mom, I was just playing in the red number 2. Let me put a handprint on your dress so that you'll remember that it's from me." And later, Mom will deal with those things. But at that moment, when the child expresses love, commitment to Mom, that's what melts the heart, what gives Mom good memories. For us, sometimes we think, well, if I did this, God wants us, the Bible tells us, to trust Him. We trust God, we love God, and the more of our hearts that God has, the more we will please Him. So you might please God and hope that that generates love and commitment in your heart. Sometimes that follows. But the Bible tells us you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. Well, we should love our neighbor too. But we love God first. And if I love God, if I trust God, it's going to be easier for me to disciple myself after God. I'm not doing these kinds of things for what I can make God owe me or for what I might get later. But if I love, commit, trust, pray, "God, how can I know you? God, I want to honor you. God, I want to please you. God, I want to be like you." Those are the things that God is looking for most. Abraham, remember, did tremendous things. He left his home and he moved because of God's promise. He was willing to sacrifice his son, even though he had to know God didn't approve of that. He was just waiting, hoping, wondering, trusting, what's going to happen? And he was ready to do it, and he was ready, I'm sure, that he was waiting, what is God going to do? So that just as he was about to do something that if we did it, we would go to prison, when that voice came, he immediately stopped. Yes? Because I'm sure he was waiting for God to do something unusual. In that case, it was just a something unusual of speaking a word. Nothing miraculous, just God's voice. For us, we show our trust and our love of God is very simply responding appropriately to His voice. What has God said? And for us, God's message is in His Son, the mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. God, help us to get to know You through Your Son. Father, there's so many other voices, so many other things, so many ways people probe and prod us. Help us, we pray, to get to know You through Your mighty Son, Jesus Christ. Help us develop our trust in You and our love for You. So when You speak things to us, we don't rationalize, we don't forget, we don't wonder, but we very simply see, God, this is what You've said, and I love You enough to do what You've told me. Help me to love You enough, God, to do what You say, to trust that You know what You're doing, and at the end to turn around and give You thanks and praise. God, thanks for telling me to be like Your Son. In Jesus' name. Everybody said,